I'm sure we are all familiar with weddings and we enjoy going to a wedding. In fact, we were at a wedding yesterday, an Indian wedding of some relatives of ours in Coventry. And one of the persons that you see usually at a wedding, and often as was yesterday, as in most weddings, is the wedding photographer. He seems to be able to have access anywhere and everywhere and be able to command people to do whatever he wants them to do, because at the end of the day he wants to take pictures, or now a video, of the wedding for posterity. And what we have here is John the Apostle, as it were, being a wedding photographer. And I want to tease out what he has photographed or videoed for us here at this wedding in Cana, and hopefully, Lord willing, bring something fresh from this passage that is so familiar to us. I say that John is acting as the wedding photographer or video guy. And of course, here, as in any wedding photographs or video, we have things to see, pictures taken, and we have sound. But when we start looking more closely at this text and at the pictures of people that are taken, you suddenly notice something strange. And you'll notice this as soon as I ask you a question. And that question is, who's getting married here at Cana? And you look at the text and you sift through it and you don't know. The names of the bride and groom are not given to us who are getting married. Now, these two are supposed to be the most important people at the wedding. They certainly were yesterday, right at the front for all of us to see. But you notice here that John has omitted mentioning their name. He hasn't photographed them, the bride nor the groom. Isn't that strange? Look how even other names have been carefully omitted. Mary, Jesus' mother, is referred to as Jesus' mother, not by name Mary. So you see here, Jesus' mother was there. Jesus' mother said to him, "Woman, why do you involve me?" His mother said to the servants. And John is at pains not to mention Mary's name. The disciples were invited, but none of them are mentioned by name. You see? The best man, who tastes the wine and is pleasantly surprised or astonished, also is not named. And you see, when you look at the wedding photographs, as it were, there are no faces or names that are mentioned. Those are the pictures. When you look at the sound, you hear the sound of many people here. You hear the sound of Jesus' mother saying to him, "They have no more wine." That's been recorded. Jesus' words are recorded. "Woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come." His mother's words to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Jesus' words, "Pour water into these jars. Fill them with water." So we have pictures and we have sound. But when you really look at these 11 verses, one sound that stands out, and you almost have to lift your voice up to say it, is, do you notice verse 10? When you come to verse 10, you have to raise your voice, because it is meant to be, by design of the Holy Spirit, it is meant to be one of the things that stands out. And that verse says, "Everyone," and this is the best man tasting the wine, running to the groom and says, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. And of course, what he is saying was a common practice, that the best wine was presented first, when the palate was most sensitive. And then after taking that wine, the palate becomes dull to taste. And then you can bring out the cheaper wine and people won't know, and they'll think you provided a great feast. That's the idea. That's what the best man is saying. Speaking of a practice common then and probably now. And this verse, as I said, in terms of sound, stands out in this wedding video, you notice. But as many places in John's Gospel, this verse 10 is functioning at two levels, as John's Gospel often functions. So someone has described John's Gospel that if it was a pool of water, it is as shallow so that a child can paddle in it. And yet, it is so profound and deep that an elephant can drown in it when you dig. And I want to dig with you to bring out some truth here from this picture or portrait of a wedding. And at the superficial level, of course, at one level, the words of the best man are really authenticating the miracle that Jesus has done. They are an independent, he is acting as an independent witness, attesting to the authenticity of the miracle. You see, because he hadn't seen what was going on here. The servants filled the water jars with water over here, and then they took them to the best man to taste that before allowing everybody else to taste it. And he tastes it, and to him it is choice wine. But he didn't know what had happened here in the water jars filled with water. He simply tastes water which has turned into wine and says, this is wonderful wine. And you see, at one level, he is an objective, independent witness to the authenticity of what had happened through Jesus' power that day. That this wine was of excellent quality and of abundant quantity, 180 gallons. And so this miraculous sign and this miracle was excellent and abundant in quality and quantity. And the best man's words at a superficial level attest and validate the authenticity of that. And in fact, when you look at the miraculous signs of Jesus in John, there are internal marks authenticating and validating each and every sign. So when in chapter 4 the royal official's son is healed, Jesus says, you may go, your son will be healed. He goes and the servants meet him and they say, your son is well again. And when he asks what time he got well, they say it was the seventh hour. And the royal officials understood that that was exactly the same hour that Jesus said, your son will be healed. You see, there is internal evidence, objective witnessing to the miraculous signs of Jesus. And that's what verse 10 is here, the best man's speech. It's not long. I remember when I was the best man to my brother Jimmy and his wife Debbie, it was some 19, 20 years ago. And I made a hash of it, I think, because I spoke probably for about 25, 30 minutes. It was my first time, and I hadn't realized the best man's speech should be short. And here it is short. It is one verse. Everyone brings out the choice wine first, but you have saved the best for last. At a deeper level, the best man's speech here is expressing a principle of God. In fact, he is expressing two principles. The way of man, best wine first. The way of God, save the best for last. And whilst I want to preach both, we don't have time. So I'm going to preach the second of those principles. The principle of God. The way of God. Saving the best for last. And what John and the scripture here is telling us right at the front. And remember, this is the first miraculous sign. What John is keen for us to know here is that in the coming of Jesus, God has saved the best for last. And I want to show you how in three ways in the coming of Jesus, God has saved the best for last. Firstly, for his creation. That in the coming of Jesus, God has saved the best for last for his creation. You know how creation started. You can read of it in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. But it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And now the earth was without form and void. And darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. And then God said, light be, and light was. It was instant and immediate as that. There was no process. And it's the same here in this text. It says here that in verse 9, and the master of the banquet tasted the water. In the original Greek, it says, tasted the water, wine it had become. The words water and wine are juxtaposed. He tasted the water, wine it had become. Those words are put next to each other to show literally that it was instant, immediate. There was no process. Just as God said, light be, and light was. But God didn't stop there in his creation, did he? Because from nothing, he created a formless earth and light to separate light and darkness day one. And day two, he separated by put an expanse, separated two waters and made the sky. And day three, he gathered the waters together under the sky and made the seas, and dry land appeared on day three. And botanical creation, having now on day three land, he made the vegetation, the botanical creation. Plants and trees with fruit, with seed in it. And all types of edible plants and fruits and grasses and flowers. And on day four, he made the celestial bodies, the sun and the moon and the stars. And he says in Genesis that he did that to maintain the botanical creation, to sustain it by giving night and day, days and weeks and months and years and seasons, to give rhythm and regularity and seasons to his creation, to sustain it and maintain it, hence day four. And day five, he made the creatures to inhabit the two spheres that he had made. And so birds for the air and fish for the sea. And all their kinds and varieties that you can see if you ever watch these Nat Geo programs on TV. Having made botanical life and means to sustain that through the sun and the moon and the stars. Now he makes zoological life, inhabiting the skies and the seas. But it wasn't over. As beautiful as the earth would have been at that time, as glorious as it would have been, full of greenery and all manner of colours and flying creatures and wonderful fish, he didn't stop there, because he stocked the earth on day six, as it were in the morning, if you like, with all kinds of creatures, wild and tame, domesticated cattle, as well as wild lions, as it were. And he made cuddly creatures and spiky creatures and large creatures like the elephant and small creatures like the ant. And he populated his earth. And it wasn't over. As good and as glorious, he was maturing and developing and continuing his creation, because then he made man, the pinnacle of his creation, in his image, with a soul. God is spirit, so he gave man a spirit. In his likeness, God made man. And because God is moral and intelligent, man was made moral and intelligent and relational. Because God is a designer, man has the capability to be creative and designed. Because God is a speaking God, He gave man the ability to speak language, words. Because God is a God of love, He gave us the ability to love, to create, to design, to relate, made in His image. But as you know, chapter 3 came when the serpent came and deceived the man and the woman. And we had the fall. And here now, what John is keen to tell us, that in the coming of Jesus, God has saved the best for last for His creation. Because now, because of the fallen state of this world, God the Creator has come into His creation in the coming of Jesus. Now that's not just some fanciful idea of mine. Just look with me at the text. Look how Genesis 1 started. In the beginning, God. John 1, how does it start? In the beginning was the Word. You see the parallel? Genesis 2, you have Adam and Eve and God, their Creator, presiding over a wedding scene. What do you have in John 2? You have a man and a woman with Christ presiding over a wedding scene. You see the parallels? That John is keen to say that God the Creator, the one who has made the heavens and the earth, He Himself in the person of Jesus has come into His creation. Why? To bring all things new, to make all things new. Hence, water into wine. The water of the old will be replaced by the wine of the new. Because in the coming of Jesus, God has saved the best for last for His creation. The Creator has come into His creation in the person of Jesus. Secondly, in the coming of Jesus, God has saved the best for last for His revelation in the way that God has made Himself known. In the coming of Jesus, God has saved the best for last. You know, God has revealed Himself in different aspects and manners, diverse manners and different ways, in different manner. And firstly, the heavens attest something of the glory of God, and they reveal something of the immensity of God. His vastness, His power, His majesty is seen in the infinitude of and the immensity of space and creation. And Paul tells us something of that, of the invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature being seen in the heavens. And God has revealed something of Himself in the heavens. And the psalmist takes up that note, doesn't he? And we sang something of that, that the heavens declare Thy glory, Lord. And what a glory they declare when you even start scratching at the heavens. You know, the nearest star to us is the sun. But the nearest star, apart from the sun, to us, our neighboring star. And this gives you an idea of the vastness of our universe. The nearest star is 4.2 light years away. Now, you're looking confused. Light travels at the breakneck speed of 186,000 miles per second. It takes 8 minutes to get to us from the sun, which is 93 million miles away. But the nearest star, apart from the sun, is Alpha Centauri. It's actually a binary star, two stars going around each other. They are 4.2 light years away. Light at the speed of 186,000 miles takes 4.2 years to get here to us. Now, what that means is that Alpha Centauri is 25 trillion miles away. Now, I don't expect you to compute that. So let me put it to you in ways that we can understand it. That the nearest star is so far that if you were to go to East Midlands Airport and you were to charter a plane just for yourself and you were to tell the pilot to fill it up and to take you to Alpha Centauri, it would take you 5.7 million years to get there at the speed of 500 miles per hour in a jet plane. 5.7 million years to get there. You'd be pretty grey by the time you got there. And that's the nearest star. And we have 100 billion stars in our universe, in our galaxy rather, which is called the Milky Way. And in our universe, full of 100 billion stars, our galaxy full of 100 billion stars, we have 1 billion galaxies. And ours is just a tiny one. The others are bigger. So you see the infinitude of space. And it says in Genesis, he flung the stars into space. And he also made the stars. So the heavens reveal something of the glory of God. But God didn't stop there, because the heavens say nothing about the morality of God. And so God gave the law, the Ten Commandments, supremely to show that he is a moral God. To show that he is a holy being. To show that he is a God of truth. That he is good. That he is faithful. That he is righteous. And so from the heavens we have the law showing the moral character of God. But the law didn't say anything about the plans and the purposes and the will of God. And so the prophets were sent. And they said, thus said the Lord, and they declared the mind of God, his decrees, his plans, his purposes for his people and for the world. But the prophets were servants of God. Now comes the Son of God to reveal what nothing else could reveal, which was the very heart of God was opened up in Jesus. Do you see? Hence John in John 1:18 says, no one has seen God but the only begotten who has exegeted him. That is, he has opened him up for all of us to know God, to touch the very heart of God, to know the personality of God, which the prophets couldn't tell you, which the law couldn't tell you. His very personality. And you see, the heavens, the law, the prophets, but finally, the Son, to reveal the very personality and the heart of God. In the coming of Jesus, God saved the best for last, for his revelation. Again, this is not some idea of mine alone. You only have to look at the words of Philip and Nathanael in chapter 1 here, and you see that in verse 45 of chapter 1. Philip found Nathanael and told him, we have found the one Moses spoke about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And then, as if to correct that misunderstanding that people have, Nathanael, through meeting Christ, in verse 49 says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You see that progressive revelation, the law, the prophets, and now the Son. In the coming of Jesus, God saved the best for last, for his creation, for his revelation, and finally, for his people. In the coming of Jesus, God saved the best for last, for his people, and their salvation. Remember, God came down the first time. And there are allusions to this through the lips of John the Baptist in chapter 1 when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look, the Lamb of God," said John. And our eyes and our mind are thrown back to the Exodus, because that is where God, if you turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 7, you see, when God was coming down to deliver his people, to redeem them with a mighty outstretched arm, in chapter 7, he said to Pharaoh, verse 17, "By this is what the Lord says, by this you will know that I am Yahweh, I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water." The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, take your staff, stretch it out, and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams, the canals, the ponds, and the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in wooden buckets and stone jars." You notice that? And it was God who came down to deliver his people in Egypt, and he turned water into blood as a sign of judgment upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. And now it is the same God in Jesus Christ who has come to save his people. And here he is turning water into wine as a sign of blessing to deliver his people, not from Pharaoh and Egypt, from a worse bondage than Pharaoh and a worse tyrant than Pharaoh and Egypt, from Satan and from sin. Satan, a worse tyrant than Pharaoh. Sin, a worse bondage than Egypt was. And the first sign of judgment upon Egypt was water into blood. And the first sign of salvation for his people and blessing is water into wine. God has come in the person of Jesus to save his people here. And this is its announcement. This is the first sign. Just as the plague of blood was the first sign of judgment, this is the first sign of blessing and announcement. That in the coming of Jesus, God has saved the best for last for his people. And it is wonderful to know the Lord, isn't it? At the moment, I mean. The joy of knowing sins forgiven. The privilege of knowing the truth about ourselves, about the world around us. The sheer delight in feeling God's presence. When you open your Bible and you understand what it says and the witness of the Spirit that this is true, what a glorious thing to be a Christian, is it not? And when you know something of the closeness of the Savior in times of difficulty and trouble, or times of joy, and you feel his closeness, what a pleasure and a delight and a joy it is. What a privilege that our sins are forgiven and we have the hope that is beyond the grave, that we fear not the grave. What a wonderful thing. But I want to say to you, my dear brothers and sisters and friends, as good and great and as glorious as it is for us to be Christians now, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ and you are one of his, God has saved the best for last for his people. Because God himself in the person of Jesus Christ will come again when the clouds part and we'll hear the voice of the archangel and the sound of the trumpet. Jesus Christ will come for his people in blazing glory. And he will come for them as a bridegroom. And this passage is the announcement that he is going to come as a bridegroom. This isn't, again, my own personal exegesis. It is all here. You see, the bridegroom provided the wine. That's why That's why the servants, when they took the water that had turned to wine to the best man tasted that wine and ran to the bridegroom and said, "You have saved the best for last," because the bridegroom is supposed to provide the wine, you see? And that's the thing, that when you read this, who actually provided the wine? It wasn't the bridegroom of that day, it was Jesus who provided the wine. And John is nudging us to begin to see Jesus as the bridegroom. You see, I fooled you. I said to you, the picture of the bridegroom wasn't taken, but it was. It's just that the bridegroom here is Jesus. He is the one who's provided the wine. And it is all there when you have eyes to see, because you flick over the page. You look at chapter 3, verse 29, and you can see it all too clearly through the lips of John the Baptist, who says in verse 29, "The bride belongs to the groom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him, and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete." You see, John the Baptist was the best man to Jesus. And he says, "The bride belongs to the groom. I hear his voice. I must become less and he must become greater." And here in chapter 2, we're seeing the gospel writer John showing us, nudging us to begin to see Jesus as the bridegroom who has come for his bride. And in the pages of scripture here and now, we have been engaged to him. We are betrothed to him as a bride, are we not? And as I said, it is a wonderful and a glorious thing to be a Christian. It is glorious to know the truth about ourselves and about life and sins forgiven and new eternal life and a hope beyond the grave. But as good as it is, it will be better when he comes. There is a now in our lives that we enjoy, but there is a not yet about our lives. There is an already for the Christian, but there is a not yet. And John tells us of that in one of his letters in chapter 3 of 1 John, doesn't he? He says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has lavished on us, for we are the children of God. Now we are the children of God, and what we shall be has not yet been made known. But when he comes, we shall be like him. Now we are the children. What we shall be has not yet been made known." You see, there is a now for us to enjoy, but there is a not yet to have. In Paul's language, now we see a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully. My dear friends, there is a now for us to rejoice in, but there is a then to have. There is an already about our lives as Christians, but there is a not yet that is to come. Because if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has saved the best for last. And one day the clouds and the heavens will part, and we will hear the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the archangel, and the glorious bridegroom will come to take his bride away. And we shall enter into the reality and the consummation of the wedding. And John has simply taken, as the wedding photographer, a picture here of the bridegroom. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. He provided the wine. Amen.